Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, if you're just joining us this morning, we've been doing our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John. And you notice every single time I get up here, I think without exception, I always say, open your Bibles. And I hope you all do that. And this morning in particular, I really hope you will open your Bibles, whether that's a copy of the scriptures, a physical copy, or even on your phone. And the reason for that is because the crowds that Jesus has been talking to here, the disciples, say in John 6:60, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And that hard saying that they're struggling to listen to is our passage this morning. So, have your Bibles ready. Get ready to do a deep dive as we pay attention to God's Word together. So, John 6, I will read verses 41 through 59. Let's read this hard saying of Jesus. John 6, 41 through 59. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.' The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.' Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask this morning that you would do the very thing that you did for the disciples on the road to Emmaus after they sat down in the house with Jesus. Luke tells us that you opened their minds so that they might understand what you were saying. Lord, we want to ask this morning that you'd open our minds, that we would understand what your word says. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the text of Scripture to our hearts and our minds so that we might learn more of you and give you the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you are aware that on May 8th of this last year, the Roman Catholic Church selected a new pope, Pope Leo the 14th. Now, Roman Catholicism is very often right in the middle of the discourse of religion and culture today. And when you think about Roman Catholics, you think these are people that are very often on the front lines of things in our culture like pro-life ministry. And in that sense, we have a lot in common with Roman Catholics. But I would venture to guess, for many of us, a lot of what goes on in Roman Catholicism as a religion is somewhat confusing. Here's a religion that claims to believe in Christ just like we do. They talk about Jesus dying on the cross. They believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. But then when you look at things like the Pope, how they view communion, or they call it the Eucharist, or their veneration of Mary, you can't help but think, well, they don't seem very much like us at all. And if you're a true Midwestern Baptist, the one thing you understand for sure about Catholicism is, I'm not that. And yet the reality is, we all have friends, neighbors, coworkers, even family members who are, in fact, Roman Catholic. And I think that's saying something. I don't think many of us probably personally know a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Muslim or a Buddhist, but I can all but guarantee you all know someone who is Catholic. Because Catholicism is really very integrated into our culture, and because Catholicism is, there are so many Catholics in our culture, I thought it would be helpful this morning to help you understand some of the core things that they teach and that they believe, and why it is we believe the Bible teaches differently. Now, lest you think I just came up with this theme out of nowhere, really wanted to talk about Roman Catholicism today, the reason I'm bringing this up is because our passage in John chapter 6 is at the root of a lot of Roman Catholic doctrine. Specifically, the way that they view the Eucharist, or what we would call the Lord's Supper. It's right here in John 6 where they get their understanding of that particular subject. And so I have really two goals this morning. The first one is to help you know the difference between us, what we believe the Bible teaches, and Roman Catholicism, so that you might be a better witness, so that you might be able to better converse with your Catholic friends and point them to the truth. And then the second goal that I have is really to increase your own faith. Jesus says these words in John 6 so that we might have absolute assurance. He and He alone is our source of life and our ultimate sustenance. And so to do this, I want to first show you two ways that we would interpret the Bible differently, not just from Roman Catholics, but even from some other Protestants. And then we'll look at how Roman Catholics view the Eucharist. And then I'll finish with a few things that you can remind your Catholic friends of from the Word of God. So the first thing I want us to see is this: sovereign grace, not prevenient grace. Sovereign grace, not prevenient grace. Okay, this passage begins with the Jews grumbling about what Jesus said about being the bread of life. You see that in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that has came down from heaven. Now that term grumbled in Greek, it's one of my favorite Greek words in the Bible. It's the Greek word gungudzo. Okay? It's an onomatopoeia. Gungudzo. It means grumbling. It's the same sound that your kids sometimes make when you tell them to do the chores. Gungudzo. And that's the sound that the Jews were making here. And so grumbling is a very choice word for John, because that's also the sound that the Israelites made in the wilderness before God fed them with manna from heaven. And so John chooses this word grumbling because he's going to draw a parallel of the grumbling in the wilderness about bread from heaven and their grumbling here about the bread from heaven. And their primary complaint is that Jesus can't be the bread from heaven because we know his mom and dad. You see that in verse 42? They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." You see, the problem with the Jews is that they were relying on their own abilities to understand Jesus. They were merely looking at his claims from an earthly and a worldly perspective. "Hey, we know your mom and dad. We saw you grow up. What do you mean you're from heaven?" Hey, they had no room in their understanding for divine revelation. But Jesus makes it plain in the next two verses. If you rely upon yourself, if you rely upon your own ability to understand, you will never come to the bread of life. Those who come to Jesus come by the sovereign grace of God alone. And that's what Jesus says in verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, verse 44 is the negative counterpart of verse 37. I want you guys to look at your Bibles at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's the positive way of saying what he just said negatively in verse 44. You could think of it this way. If I said, "Everyone who has a key can open the door." Okay, that's the positive way of stating that. That's like Jesus saying, "Everyone whom the Father gives me comes to me." But then if I said, "No one can open the door without a key," I'm saying the same thing, but I'm saying it negatively. Okay, that's Jesus in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Okay, so Jesus says, don't grumble. Don't rely on your own human reasoning, because no one will come to me unless the Father draws him. Now, many Roman Catholics and even many Protestant Arminians will say that this verse refers to a type of grace often referred to as prevenient grace, or as Catholics call it, preceding grace. However, what I want to argue, what we see here in John 6:44, is what is often called sovereign grace. So let's get some definitions here. When I say prevenient grace, what am I talking about? Well, first, let me give you a definition, then let me give you an illustration. So here's one author's definition of prevenient grace. "As generally understood, prevenient grace is grace that is given by God to all men indiscriminately. Since God has given this grace to all, everyone is capable of accepting the offer of salvation. Consequently, there is no need for any special application of God's grace to particular individuals." Okay, so prevenient grace is grace that is there prior to salvation. Okay, think of the word preceding, prevenient. That means before. It's grace already supplied by God to every person without exception, which enables anyone and everyone to come to Jesus of their own free will. That is the definition of prevenient grace. Okay? Now let me give you an illustration. Imagine a ship sailing at night in the dark. The captain can't see anything. And the ship is about to come aground on some dangerous rocks. But suddenly, a light from a lighthouse shines bright, warning the ship of the rocks and guiding it to safety. The light of the lighthouse is prevenient grace. It's God's enabling grace that is there for every single person to be able to see their need of rescue. And the captain of the ship represents free will. The light has shown the way, but the captain must still choose whether or not to follow the light and come to safety. Okay, so prevenient grace means every single human on earth has nothing but their own free will keeping them from coming to Jesus, because God's given them just enough light, just enough grace, so that they can, though not all will. Now, if you're still tracking with me, where do they get that from? Well, they get it from this verse here in John 6, and then they tie it together to another similar verse in John 12:32. So again, John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then they tie it together like a knot to this verse in John chapter 12. And I want you to turn there. Turn to John 12, because I want you to see this. John 12, verse 32. Okay, hear the similarities. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Same word as in John 6:44. Draw. I will draw all people to myself. So they will argue, John 12:32 says, all people, every person, will be drawn to Jesus. Okay, so that is the view of prevenient or similar preceding grace. So how would we respond to that view biblically? I'll give you four ways. Four ways we would respond to that view biblically. First one is this. John 12:32 refers to all people without distinction, not all people without exception. And what I mean by that is Jesus is talking about all kinds of people, not every single person. And the reason we know that's true is because of the very thing that prompted Jesus to speak these words in John 12:32. We can't just pull the verse out of context. We have to see what led Jesus to say those words in John 12:32. And what led him to say those words was the arrival of the Greeks. Notice John 12:19 and 20. John 12:19 and 20. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now, you think the Pharisees meant every single human being on the planet's going after him? No, we know what they mean by that, because the very next verse says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Okay, so what Jesus means in 12:32 is he is going to draw all kinds of people to himself. You got to remember, they thought it's all about Jews. Salvation's for the Jews. But Jesus came and said, no. Salvation is for the world. Salvation is for Jews and Gentiles. I'm going to draw Jews and Gentiles of all kinds to myself. Okay, that's what Jesus means in John 12:32. Secondly, The immediate context of John 6, 44 is John 6, 37. Okay? The immediate context of John 6, 44 is John 6, 37. So hopefully you're back in John 6. And I already pointed this out. John 6, 44 is merely the negative way of stating John 6, 37. And in John 6, 37, which we looked at last week, says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All men do not come to Jesus. Only those that the Father gives to the Son. And only in the only way that those whom the Father gives to the Son will come to Jesus is by the Father drawing them to himself. And when he draws them, they will always come to him. Right? That's what we saw last week. All that he gives me will come to me. So this cannot be some general drawing, but rather it is an effectual calling. Okay, that's the second thing. The third way we would respond to prevenient grace is to say that the Bible teaches we are dead in our sin and incapable of coming to God. We're dead in our sin and we are incapable of coming to God apart from his sovereign grace. The rest of the testimony of Scripture, we saw it last week in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We saw it in Romans 3:10. No one seeks after God. The testimony of Scripture reveals that man is incapable of coming to God on his own. Shine that light from the lighthouse all you want, but if the captain of the ship is dead, he's not coming to safety. So, we are dead in our sins, incapable of coming to God apart from his sovereign grace. And then fourth and finally, we don't just need help. We actually need to be taught by God himself. We don't just need help, we need to be taught by God himself. Now, where do I get that from? Well, that comes in the very next verse. So John 6, 45. Right after Jesus declares, the only way anyone can come to me is through the sovereign grace, the drawing of God the Father, Jesus actually explains to us the very nature of the drawing that he's talking about. And he does so by quoting the prophet Isaiah. Notice what he says in verse 45. This is a quote from Isaiah. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Okay, so Isaiah was prophesying a day of the new covenant church. And he says all those in the church will be taught by God himself. And what this implies is we're not just going to be taught by God outwardly, but by God inwardly. That's the kind of drawing Jesus is talking about here. Hey, beloved, anyone can just hear the word of God. All of you right now, you're hearing with your physical ears the word of God. But only those who have been taught inwardly by God, who have been given, as we saw in John chapter 3, the gift of the new birth, those are the ones who come to Jesus. It is, as one author put it, the inward illumination of the heart. Like Lydia. In Acts chapter 16, the author of Acts tells us she heard the word, but then God opened her heart to believe the things that the apostles were saying. And I found this to be extremely true in my own testimony. I grew up and sat underneath verse by verse expository preaching, just as you all are familiar with, from 10 years old to 18 years old. I didn't hear a word of it. But then when I was 19 years old, my freshman year in college, as I was reading my Bible, as I was hearing preaching, something changed. I started to believe what I was reading. I started to hear it with my heart. I started treasuring the word of God. Now, why would that be? Well, Jesus says it's because the Father himself was teaching me. He was personally teaching me inwardly. And I was no longer just externally hearing with my ears, but I was being taught inwardly by the Father and by the Holy Spirit illuminating the Scriptures. In short, the Father drew me, and I came. So Jesus says, when this inward teaching of the Father happens, when the Father draws you, you will come to Jesus. So John 6, 44 and 45 is a specific drawing of all those that the Father has given to the Son, not a general prevenient grace offered to every single person. Now, just as I said last Sunday, faith is never very far away from sovereign grace. And if you read verse 46 and 47, you'll see Jesus goes on to say, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Amen? So Jesus reminds the crowds, he alone has seen the Father, and then he offers the free offer of the gospel once again. And I love that about Jesus. Jesus knows these crowds are obstinate. He knows they are hard of heart, slow to believe, and yet once again he tells them, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. And maybe you're here this morning, and you've heard that phrase 1,000 times. Yes, I keep hearing, I need to believe in Jesus so I'll have eternal life. Well, let me tell you for the 1,001, however you say that time. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and you will be saved and you too will have eternal life. Don't wait another Sunday. Believe in the gospel. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. Jesus is talking about sovereign grace, not prevenient grace. Secondly, faith, not physical feasting. Faith, not physical feasting. Verse 48, Jesus says simply, "I am the bread of life." Now that verse really marks the end of Jesus describing the spiritual nature of being the bread of life, and it marks the beginning of an extended metaphor that Jesus is about to use. And this is where Roman Catholic doctrine really differs from the way that we would understand the meaning of Scripture. Okay, Jesus has made it abundantly clear. Those who believe in him have eternal life. And in case you're wondering, I want to review. Look at John 6:35. John 6:35. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Okay, John 6:40, verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." And John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." It's as if Jesus wants the crowds to know something. If you believe, you will have eternal life. So then, when you read John 6:54, what do you think Jesus is talking about? Let's read John 6:54. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." He's talking about belief. In the rest of this passage, eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking the blood of Jesus is a metaphor for believing in Jesus. Because Jesus already told us several verses earlier, and in fact, he's told us in this whole passage, I am the bread of life. He's already been speaking metaphorically here. He's talking about believing in him. You could think of it this way. My wife is a very good reader. I wish I was half as good a reader as my wife was. She can just get through a book quickly, and she can read books that I only wish I had the reading capacity to get through. And so if at some point after my wife finishes reading a long book or a classic novel, I might say to my wife, wow, you devoured that book. Now, no one in their right mind would think that I was saying, oh my goodness, the pastor's wife eats books? No, you all know exactly what it is that I am saying. And yet, the Jews in John 6 and Roman Catholics today, they take the words of Jesus completely literally. And so with that in mind, I want us to walk through the rest of these verses so we can understand what Jesus meant. Okay, so verse 49, Jesus says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. And now jump down to verse 58. Jesus says something very similar. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus calls to mind the wilderness wanderings of their forefathers. And he reminds them, the manna they ate, that God fed them with, they still died. And then he draws a contrast between that bread and the bread that he is. They ate manna and died. If you eat of me, you will live forever. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now pause just a moment. Jesus says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. What has Jesus already made abundantly clear in John 6 leads to living forever? Someone say it. Belief. That's right. He's already made that clear. Belief in him is what leads to eternal life. Okay, so he goes on. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay, here, Jesus is talking about his death on the cross. Where does he give up his flesh? On the cross. To be crucified. In our place. For our sins. And yet the crowd still don't get it. Verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can the pastor's wife eat books? Okay, that is their question is unintelligent. But then Jesus really drives home the offensiveness. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now again, we already know eating and drinking here represents believing and receiving Jesus by faith. But this is where the Jews were offended most, and this is where Roman Catholics error most. Here's a verse I want to show you why this statement offended the Jews most. It was offensive to the Jews because they took him literally, and eating blood was forbidden by Jews. And when I used to stock meat at 5 a.m. at Trader Joe's, my favorite meat to stock was the kosher meat. Chicken meat was the worst to stock because it was juicy and bloody and you had to go and sanitize your hands afterwards. But the kosher meat was easy because there was no blood, there was no juice. Why would that be? Well, because in kosher meat, in the process of preparing it, they remove all of that stuff. And that goes all the way back to what God said in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. So for Jesus to tell them, hey, to obtain eternal life, you've got to drink blood. Not even the blood of an animal, but the blood of the Son of Man. That was a capital offense to the Jews. But perhaps even more relevant to our day is how these verses have been misused by Roman Catholics in the way they practice the Lord's Supper, which is what we call it, but they call it the Eucharist. Eucharist meaning thanksgiving. John 6, 53 and 54 is where Roman Catholics derive their doctrine that they call transubstantiation. Hey, there's your $100 word for the day. Transubstantiation. The Council of Trent, which is a collection of Catholic doctrine, defines transubstantiation this way. By the consecration of the bread and of the wine, a change is brought about of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. In other words, they believe the bread literally turns into Jesus' flesh, and they believe the wine literally turns into his blood. Like the Jews, they take Jesus literally here. Now, there are several problems with this view. The first one is that there is no indication in the context here that Jesus is referencing the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Okay, Jesus, of course, has not yet instituted the Lord's Supper. It does not occur until the night before his death. So how could he be referencing something he had not yet instituted? And on top of that is the word choice Jesus uses. Jesus does not use the word body here, but rather the word flesh. And in every instance that the Lord's Supper is discussed, whether by Paul or the Gospels, it is always, this is my body, which is for you. He doesn't use the word flesh. Secondly, if this is a reference to the Lord's Supper, then the only way to obtain eternal life is by partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, some Catholics, not all, but some actually do believe that. But this clearly contradicts the statements that Jesus said over and over and over again before, that it is whoever believes in me has eternal life. Eternal life comes through belief in the bread of life, not by eating the literal flesh of the bread of life. So Jesus must be speaking metaphorically here, not literally. Now that said, I hope you know that we believe that Jesus is very present with us when we take the Lord's Supper. Okay, the London Baptist Confession, which is the confession our church's confession of faith is based upon, says this: worthy recipients who outwardly partake of the visible elements in this ordinance also by faith inwardly receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. They do so really and truly, yet not physically and bodily, but spiritually. The body and blood of Christ are not present bodily or physically in the ordinance, but spiritually to the faith of believers. You better believe Jesus is spiritually present with us every single time we take the Lord's Supper together. So Jesus is talking about faith, not physical feasting. And then finally, I call this three things to remind your Catholic friends of, but honestly, you can think of this as simply the way that Jesus wraps up this text and gives us some encouragement for our own faith. So three things to be reminded of as we conclude this morning. Number one, Jesus is true food, not the Eucharist. Jesus is true food, not the Eucharist. Some of the most satisfying meals I've ever eaten in my life have come after a period of fasting. Hey, for those of you who have fasted before, I'm sure you've experienced that. When you fast, it makes your body weak, makes your body tired, and makes your body hungry. And as John Calvin writes, as the body is weakened and exhausted by fasting, so the soul will soon perish with hunger if it is not refreshed with heavenly bread. And that heavenly bread is Jesus himself. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, are you finding refreshment from the heavenly bread that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself? When you're weary, when you're exhausted, when you're tired, both mentally and physically and emotionally, where are you finding your nourishment? Jesus says in John 6:55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Jesus is our true food. His perfect life that he lived in our place satisfies us, so that we're not continually exhausted by attempting to keep the law, which none of us can keep perfectly, because he kept it perfectly in our place, that we might rest in his finished work. His presence by his Holy Spirit comforts us in our weakness and teaches us inwardly as we hear the word of God and as we read the word of God. That is how we are nourished by Jesus as true living food. Now, it's not that we don't find nourishment when we partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, rather, is a means by which we spiritually feed on Christ, who himself is our ultimate nourishment. So that's the first thing to be reminded of. The second thing, abide in Jesus by faith, not the Eucharist. Hey, abide in Jesus by faith, not the Eucharist. Again, verse 56, Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I am him." One Catholic catechism states, "By this sacrament, the Eucharist, we unite ourselves to Christ, who makes us sharers in his body and blood." Roman Catholics believe that union with Christ happens and is even sustained by the Eucharist. But since we've already established that eating and drinking here represents faith, then what Jesus is really saying in verse 56 is whoever has faith in Christ abides in him, and he in them. Beloved, when you come to take the Lord's Supper, you are already united to Jesus Christ. You don't become more united to Jesus Christ when you partake of the Lord's Supper. We are united to Christ already. And when we come to the supper, already united to Christ, that union is maintained by our faith. A faith that he himself will preserve, and a faith that he himself will ensure perseveres to the very end, because Jesus declared, "I will never cast him out." Amen. And then finally, you will live because of the one-time death of Jesus, not the Eucharist. You will live because of the one-time death of Jesus, not the Eucharist. Look at verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. You see, not only do Roman Catholics believe that the physical body and blood are present in the bread and the wine, but they also teach that the Mass actually physically brings the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to the present so that all might participate in it together. Okay, it's almost like a time machine brings the crucifixion back into the present every time the Mass is taken. But that is unnecessary. Okay, no ritual can add to or bring into the present what Jesus Christ accomplished once and for all on the cross. Hebrews 10:10, which Pastor Matt read earlier, says, by the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His death was decisive, his death was powerful, and it does not need to be recapitulated. Our hope in eternal life is certain. And it is rooted and it is grounded in something that happened historically 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in your place. Wrath you deserved for your sins. He appeased the wrath of God. He was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who died in our place for the forgiveness and full pardon of our sins. That happened 2,000 years ago. Then he rose from the dead, and that alone is what we stake our faith in as Christians. And that alone, and belief in that alone, is how you will live forever. So as we now prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we're not about to witness a reenactment of the cross. We're not expecting the elements to turn into the physical flesh or physical blood of Jesus. But rather, we come to remember Christ died for our sins and that we feed upon Christ by faith, continually resting in Him alone for the full pardon of our sins, for our spiritual nourishment, that we might continue to grow in Him. Let's pray.